Church family, what a joy it is that we get to open up the Word, and my prayer is that we have all come expectantly as we do so, for the Lord always delights to meet His people when we open His Word. And as we've been doing so this month, we've been walking through what are called the Servant Songs. Started in my heart several months ago that this Christmas we would look at Old Testament prophecies that point to who Jesus is and what He was going to be about. I mean, ultimately, that is what we celebrate at Christmas, is that the child long foretold has now arrived and come. And so as we've been doing that, we've been walking through these passages about God's servant in Isaiah, and there has been a tension that has been building behind the scenes, a tension that we'll see in the text today, and a tension that is real for you and I as human beings living real lives in a broken world. And here's that tension. If you remember back to the first servant song there in Isaiah chapter 42, God in the midst of this trial says, "Behold my servant. Here's my servant who's going to bring my justice, that is the fullness of my will, into all the nations." And then we jumped forward a few chapters, and 2 weeks ago we saw in Isaiah 49, the servant now speaks, that he's been formed and fashioned and hand-knit by God for this purpose, and he is committed to this purpose, and this purpose is a worldwide mission of salvation. And we ended on this high note, with all the world, every obstacle being removed, the peoples of the world coming not to a place but to the servant. It's quite literally joy to the world. And all of this began in Isaiah 40, where we're told to, again quite literally, go tell it on the mountain. There is this massive joy because of what God is doing and going to accomplish through the servant. But amid that proclamation of joy, both the readers of Isaiah's day, who were living in Judah under the constant threat and taxation of Assyria, and the readers from a century after Isaiah, to whom much of this is directed, who would be living in exile in Babylon, the people of God find themselves broken and find their special city in ruins. So amid this cry to go celebrate joy to the world, hope has come, glad tidings, the actual present experience is one of heartache and sorrow, of brokenness and pain, which is why, if you'll look with me, Isaiah chapter 49, we're going to pick up before our passage today, Isaiah 49, see it on the screens behind me. It's why right after it says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains." The next verse, Isaiah 49 verse 14 says, "But Zion said," so this is the people of God speaking, "the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Zion's response to the hearing of this incredible news is to be honest in their own situation. We're in exile. How'd we get here? We're living in brokenness and sorrow. It's as if the Lord has forgotten us. We feel forsaken. And here's the same reality. I know that when you turn on the radio stations and they're playing Christmas music once every hour, you're going to hear the song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." And I know most of us, we love and enjoy Christmas, some more than others, some all year round, some prior to Thanksgiving, some religiously not until after Thanksgiving. But amid it being the most wonderful time of the year, for all the joy and sweetness and the family tidings of Christmas, it equally can be the most painful time of year. Because as joyful it is to be with family, it's also sorrowful to not be with the family who's no longer here. As joyful as it is to reflect on a year, there's some who come to the end of the year frightened because of current circumstances for what their next year may or may not be.
Will that be job issues or health issues, family sorrows?
It is easy. The tension of the lived human experience is moments where you go, Lord, where are you? I feel forgotten. It seems I have been cast off. Here is what Zion says. The Lord has forsaken me. And the Lord has forgotten me. And then look at the Lord's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can a compassionate mother who has an infant fully dependent upon her for life, an infant quite literally nursing in that moment right there on her, is a mother likely to forget that child? And generally speaking, we all know the answer, goodness no. And God says, but even if such could forget, my faithfulness towards you is greater than the most compassionate of all mothers. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have permanently inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I can't forget you. You've said, have I forgotten you? The correct truth is, God cannot forget his people. Even if a compassionate mother could forget her child, God is greater than the most compassionate of mothers, and he cannot forget his people. Quite literally, the people are engraven, are permanently scarred and etched onto the palms of his hands, and he says, your walls are continually before me, which speaks to one of two things, and really it can be both. What to the people he's writing to say, your walls are continually before me, well, the walls of Jerusalem are in shambles. Your sorrow, your pain, it's not lost on me. I'm not unaware of it. It is continually before me, says the God who keeps the tears of his people in a bottle near to his heart. At the same time, the walls can refer to what God has been saying he intends to do, to rebuild the walls with a permanence. Speaks to what God's promise is. Not only is God aware of our sorrows, God is aware of every last piece of what his good and perfect will is for each one of our lives. He says, I have not forgotten you. I know your sorrow. I know my will and plan and purpose. I have not forgotten. Not only that, as you move through the rest of 49, we not only say that God is greater than the most compassionate of mothers, he's greater than the most courageous of warriors. Verse 24, can prey be taken from the mighty man or captives of a tyrant rescued? Surely, says the Lord, even the captains of the mighty man will be taken away and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends for you. Not only has God not forgotten his people, God also hasn't lost his people. They're not there facing what they're facing because somehow there is someone more powerful than God, and God is just not doing so well in the battle. God says, I'm absolutely sovereign. I can't forget you. I can't lose you. And you've got to understand that truth now as we move to chapter 50. I can't forget you. You feel forgotten, but you need to know I can't forget you. You feel lost, but I can't lose you. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Look with me. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? He asks two rhetorical questions, which are not only no's, but are emphatic no's. Because here's the reasoning. Well, maybe we're here because God's forgotten us. God says, I can't forget you. I have greater compassion towards you than the most compassionate of mothers. Well, maybe God's just soft. He's lost us. God said, I hadn't lost you. There is no mighty man that can resist my power. Well, if God hadn't forgotten me and if God hadn't lost me, has God gotten rid of me? To which God responds, show me the certificate of divorce. You go back to the Old Testament rules on divorce back in Deuteronomy, and the idea is that when a man had grounds to divorce the wife, there was this certificate that was presented. Not only did that certificate symbolize the ending of that relationship, it also prohibited that woman from ever having that relationship back. And when God says, show me the certificate, the implication is there's not a certificate. Not only have I not gotten rid of you, I haven't even started the process of trying to get rid of you. To whom of my creditors, if a man fell into steep debt,
One of the options of total despair would be to sell his wife and children to a creditor and then work to have to buy them back. God says, to who of my creditors have I sold you? Catch the irony. God doesn't have any creditors because he's in debt to no one. So God said, I hadn't forgotten you, I haven't lost you, and I haven't gotten rid of you. Why? Because God is faithful. That's the underlying truth that's going through all of this. God is faithful, God is good, but he does give the reason for why they're facing what they're facing. He said, behold, you were sold for your iniquities and for your transgressions. Your mother was sent away. He said, you are facing hardship. I'm not ignoring that. But the hardship you're facing is a result of your own sin. Sin that you could have repented from long before it got to this point. But now these consequences have come in. And we know from the rest of Scripture, it's not just that God's led them up to their consequences. God is actually, in his love, disciplining them to remove the sin from their midst, from their character, that they wouldn't walk in those ways anymore. He said, here's the real reason. I hadn't forgotten you. I hadn't lost you. I hadn't gotten rid of you. No, you're going through discipline because of your own willful choice to walk in rebellion and faithlessness. And he says this, why was there no man when I came? When I called, there was none to answer. I've told you clearly what's going on. Implication being, I've also told you how to rectify the issue, how to bring restoration. Why is it that when I show up, no one, emphasis being not a single person, not a man, not a woman, not a boy, not a girl, no one showed up when the Lord summoned? It says, is my hand so sore that it cannot ransom, or I have no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. All references to various aspects of the plagues in Egypt, all which point to the fact that not only is God faithful, he's absolutely sovereign in power over all things. He says, I am faithful to my people. I am faithful in my compassions. I am faithful in my mercy. I am faithful in my justice. I am sovereign and have power. There's no inability on my part to bring restoration, to ransom you back. Yet when I showed up, no one answered. No one answered to repent. No one answered to trust. No one answered even in a vain attempt to try to follow. And then we get to verse 4. Now, I'm not sure if your Bible is formatted on the pages like mine, but you'll notice if it is, there is a gap between verse 3 and 4. That gap is the first hint that in verse 4, someone new is speaking. Someone that we find out in verse 10 is, in fact, the servant of the Lord. So God says, I showed up, no one answered. Well, now the servant answers. He says in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Here's what he says. The first thing that the servant says is he is the perfect disciple. He says, I have listened. I have sought to hear the word of the Lord, to hear it, to heed it. It has taught me the tongue of a disciple. That is, the servant knows what to say, when to say it, and how to say it so that it is completely and totally reflective of the perfect will of God. Not only does he know what to say and when to say and how to say it, but it enables him to sustain the weary one. The weary one, Isaiah 40, even young men grow tired and weary. The weary one, the people of Judah in exile, growing impatient and fearful that, impatient, God, will you do something? Fearful, God, what if you don't do something? The weary one, the one that would set themselves to follow the servant's example. The weary one, the one who is weary, says the servant, because he is the perfect disciple knows exactly how to sustain, how to comfort, how to shepherd, how to speak the right word at the right moment for the right purpose. It says the servant, morning by morning, there is this habit of the servant to meet with the Lord in intimacy. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The servant's ear is given for the purpose not just of knowing the word of God, not just knowing the will of God, but heeding it, obeying it, submitting to it. And look how it plays out. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. It's saying, the Lord God opened my ear. I heard. The servant says, I heard the word and will of God. And I didn't turn back. I didn't shrink back. I didn't slip away, or maybe the better way to put it, I didn't try to evade what God's word and will was going to cost me. Meaning what the servant heard would cause anyone else to pull away. It says, I didn't turn back. Instead, I made it my resolve, I determined to give my back to those who strike me, to be flogged and whipped. I resolved to give my cheeks to those who would pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. We saw hinted last time that this servant would be abhorred by the nation, that there would be some kind of suffering. And though we don't know all of what that suffering is yet in this passage, we get more specific. That for the servant to follow the will and mission of God, it's going to demand that he not suffer for his wrongdoing, but that he willfully, volitionally submit himself to the agony of the whip striking his back, ripping off skin and pouring out blood, to the both agony and disgrace of having beards pulled out, not common, but when we see it in Scripture, it's done to mock prisoners of war. He wouldn't hide his face from humiliation and shame. There would be every reason for someone to turn back. Just imagine if I came to you and said, brother, sister, I've got a special mission just for you from the pastor. Oh, I'm excited, Pastor. I got a special mission. Here's your mission. I need you to go submit to being whipped. I need you to have your beard plucked out, and I need you to be absolutely humiliated publicly in front of everybody. You ready to go? Most of us, I would look at myself and go, I don't know about that, Pastor. I think I might go find a new pastor with a different mission. That's what it says, that he resolved. He is the perfect disciple. In obedience, he is the perfect sufferer. He does not evade the will of God, but submits to it, even at great cost. But what drives his resolve? Well, now he shares. Look back with me, verse 7. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, like hardened stone. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God. It's the fourth time he's used the title Jehovah Adonai, the sovereign God who saves, the sovereign God who acts, helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, all who condemn me, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Here's what he says. What strengthens, what gives the servant resolve and strength to face humiliation, sorrow, hardship, suffering, what enables him to hear the will of God and to be stubbornly resolute to see God's will through all the way to the end. It is the servant's confidence in the faithfulness, in the almighty power of God who will vindicate him, not only who will vindicate with him, but did you know what he, notice what he said? Who is near to him. The servant walks with a deep intimacy with God. That intimacy strengthens him. It resolves him. The servant not only walks with this intimacy with God, but he knows That in submitting to trust God, to follow him at his word, will not prove to be disgraceful, will not prove to put him to shame. He will not be found to have made a fraudulent commitment of false hope. Why? Because God, who is faithful, God, who is sovereign, is the Lord who is just, who vindicates his servant. So no one can stand up. Obviously, we don't fully know. Isaiah doesn't tell us. Now, we know from the rest of the scripture, we'll see in a moment. But Isaiah didn't tell us how this flogging and whipping, how this beard plucking, how this humiliation, what's the cause of it. But inevitably, we know that people have stood up against the servant. And the servant says, you can say what you want, but all your charges will fail, because the Lord God is with me, is for me, and will vindicate me, and I will not be put to shame for having trusted him and followed him at his word. Church family, you and I need to understand today the truths of this passage, that God is faithful. He is faithful to his every word. His every word, which after the fall of mankind, Genesis 3:15, God promised a Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The same God who made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, who entered into a covenant and said, Abraham, I know it seems it's humanly impossible for you to have a child, but you will have a child of promise. And from that child, a nation will grow more numerous than the stars, your people, and that nation will be a blessing to all the world. Now, he didn't tell Abraham in that moment exactly how the nation would be a blessing to all the world, but we know as the story, as God continues to play the story out through the Old Testament, the way that the people of Abraham would be a blessing to the whole world is that the world's Savior would come through them. The world's Savior who would fulfill all the laws that were given at Sinai that no human could ever fulfill. That the King of David, the heir to David's throne, who was promised at the covenant with David, whose reign would be without end. God is faithful to his every word. He is faithful to restore, to writing to the people who are in exile. He's faithful. He restores them. Love this thought. If God had not restored the people, the city, and the temple, he could not have fulfilled his promises concerning the Messiah. Had there been no Bethlehem, where would the Messiah have been born? Had there been no Nazareth, where would he have grown up? Had there been no Jerusalem and no temple, where would he have taught, suffered, and died? God is faithful to his every last word, and God is faithful to shepherd his people. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. That's the context of the passage, by the way, church family. God is saying he is faithful to his people who are actively in discipline for their unfaithfulness. He's faithful. He's faithful to discipline when we rebel. He's faithful to forgive when we repent and confess. He is faithful to bring about his servant. Not only is he faithful, but he is sovereign. Church family, not only will God do what he says, God actually has the power to do it all. Every new football coach makes promises to win a national championship, yet only like five ever do. God is not like that. Not only will God do what he says he will do what he says he will do because he has the power to actually do it. And there's that repetition. Four times the servant calls God, the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign God. So we need to understand today, God is sovereign and God is faithful. And in God's faithfulness and sovereignty, God brings about the servant who is the perfect disciple. And you go, why does that matter? Well, follow me here. The perfect disciple, the servant knows God perfectly. He's met with him morning by morning. He's opened his ear. He's given his ear. He's not turned back. He is first and foremost a disciple who's attentive to the will and the things of God. The servant comes to do and accomplish God's will of redemption and judgment. We know from the other two servant songs. The servant not only knows God perfectly. He follows God perfectly. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't evade God's plan. The servant not only follows perfectly, he trusts perfectly. He is confident that the Lord's will is right, that the Lord will vindicate him, unlike the people of God, Judah, who are actively doubting the word of the Lord. The servant succeeds where they fail, unlike even the great Moses and Jeremiah, who when they were told God's will for their lives, their first response was to shrink back from it. The servant trusts God perfectly, meaning he is the perfect disciple. The servant knows how to follow God. Let me rephrase. No follower of God will ever experience or outperform the servant of God as the perfect disciple. Now, why is this so vital? There is an intentional contrast that if we were to take all of Isaiah 40 to this point, there is an intentional contrast between the servant of God, capital S, and the servant of God, lowercase s, the people of Israel. And the contrast is this, that whereas the servant of the Lord, the perfect disciple, hears and heeds the Lord's word, the people of God hear it and refuse it. Whereas the perfect servant of God follows God even into hardship, the servant readily discards God for the idols of this world. There is an intentional contrast that the servant of God who will bring justice and hope and peace to the world is not found in broken human beings. There is a peace and a hope for this world, church family, that is not achievable by the best of mankind's efforts. Not even Israel, with all the incredible miracles they watched God do, was enough to be a transformative agent in this world. It took a unique servant. A unique servant who, as was his habit, Jesus pulled away morning by morning to meet in deserted places with God. It took a servant who set his face to Jerusalem like a flint when it was his time to go to the cross and bear the price for our sin. A servant who was not left to rot on a cross by his Father, but who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, who willingly yielded his back to the cat of nine tails, which shredded flesh off his body, who willingly submitted to his beard being plucked out, who was humiliated and flogged and spat on for all to see that Good Friday. Peace and hope don't come through the greatest that mankind can put together. Peace and hope come through the work of the servant, Jesus Christ. And you and I, if we understand that today, church family, then in a world broken by sin, we need to understand not one of us can achieve our own hope and peace. We need a hero, a servant who heeds the will of God to accomplish what we cannot accomplish. Which is why, if you and I understand this, look back with me at the passage, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and have no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. If you and I really understand it, then the response, if you're going to fear God, to fear God, and notice, there's a parallelism. To fear God is to obey the servant. This isn't just any old servant. This isn't just some human being who woke up one day and said, you know what? I'm going to give it my all to try to follow God. This is a different servant. This is a servant who is To obey his voice is to fear God. It means this is a servant who's fully God and fully man. We'll know that from the New Testament. What is the word of the servant? It is to trust in the character, the name of the Lord, and to depend fully upon his God. You and I need to understand, church family, when Jesus, when the servant stepped down into humanity, he was very clear that you and I have a problem. We are broken by sin. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, that we need redemption. And what was Jesus' message? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. If you're going to heed the word of the servant, then the first place to start is if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, the servant of God, alone for your salvation, then the call to come to faith in Christ goes out today. To be saved, to know hope and peace that is not achievable by you or any combination of broken human beings, but a peace and a hope that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross, which is applied to your life, not because you earn it, but precisely because you cannot earn it, simply because God is good and gracious, and the way you receive that grace is in response to God's conviction today to, in faith, come to him and say, Jesus, you're right, I'm wrong, and I need you to save me because I need you. It's the starting place to trust him for salvation. For those of us who have trusted him for salvation, then we must trust for daily life. Think of it this way. If Jesus said to the masses, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, what did he say to his disciples? Often, O you of little faith. The call to you and I who've been saved by grace through faith is to see, to behold the servant, to see the perfect disciple, to see the one who knows the will of God perfectly, to see the one who meets with his people intimately, to meet with the one who knows how to say the right thing at the right time in the right way, to sustain, to shepherd the weary, the hurting, the grieved, the disciplined. It is to trust him. It is to live a daily life that trusts him. Back in Isaiah 49, similar exhortation, says in verse 23, those who hopefully wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. To like the servant whose ability to walk in obedience was tethered to his confident trust in the character of his God. So you and I walk in confident trust in the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God himself, fully God, fully man, the servant of the Lord who set his face like a flint. And as you and I trust, as we wait hopefully, patiently, expectantly, as we rest in that place of faith, even in the midst of sorrow and pain, we will find that we have not set ourselves to a fraudulent hope. I grew up in the greatest heyday of kids' television programming and advertising. We had great kids' channels. The stuff on them hadn't gone crazy and weird. It was the heyday. And companies knew how to take advantage of that. I can still think of specific commercials for toys, and you'd sit there as a kid and you'd go, oh, I gotta have that. That's what I want for Christmas. Put it down. You've never seen it, you've never played with it, but man, the commercial looked amazing. One of those was a thing called Moon Boots. Now, I don't think they were actually new. They just got repackaged when I was a kid and given a new name. Moon Boots. It was these plastic rings that then suspended a plastic sole where you'd put your shoe by thick rubber bands. And so it was this idea that you'd kind of bounce and walk in these. They looked like the coolest things. And you better believe my Mimi and Pop got me those for Christmas. And can I tell you, they were so disappointing. They were not awesome at all like that commercial. They were clunky. They didn't make you bounce. Your foot went straight to the floor. It was just kind of like a spring-loaded pickup when you picked your foot up off the ground. You and I can put our trust in a lot of people and a lot of things in this world that will inevitably disappoint, and we will find to have wasted that trust. When you and I set ourselves to trust the Lord,
we will not be put to shame. Now, it's vital you and I understand this, because it's not just the truth that is the servant is the perfect disciple, but he also lays out the path of discipleship for you and I. You see, the expectation, the servant who wakens morning by morning, the servant who seeks intimacy with God, you and I, in the midst of trusting, don't have to be passive. We can seek intimacy with God. The servant gives us a pattern for it. Morning by morning, there is a consistency. He wakes, he meets with God, there is an experience. He meets, we know from the life of Jesus, in prayer, Bible study, meditation on the scriptures. There is a regularity to it, as was Christ's habit. There is an objective. The servant wakes morning by morning to listen as a disciple. The aim of seeking the Lord is clear, church family. It is to hear and heed God's character and will as revealed in His Word. And if you've been saved by grace through faith, as is testified by the Holy Spirit, God Himself living inside of us. All for the purpose of following Him. And we're to seek Him in this way, not because if we check the boxes, He'll give us something, but we're to seek Him trusting. Trusting that even if I'm tired this morning, I have opened my Bible, even if it's 5 minutes, to just reflect on this verse. That doesn't seem very great to me, but if I come with childlike faith, I can trust God will meet me there. You and I in trusting God, we're not inactive. We can pursue intimacy, and here's why we pursue intimacy. Because it's as we know and walk with God in intimacy that we experience the comforting word of Jesus that enables us to walk the path. You say, what do you mean the path? Well, when it says, look back at verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Now, here's the implication. The one who fears the Lord and obeys the word of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. You see, what did Jesus say? It is enough that the servant be like the master, the disciple like the teacher. The path that you and I have been called to in Christ is the path of the cross. And this takes me back to the very beginning where we started. You and I will not have a Christian experience following God somehow exempt from the very things that Jesus in His life gave us the example to. If Jesus walked the path of the cross on our behalf, then you and I are going to have to follow Him and daily take up our own cross. It is a path that is filled with joy and peace and hope and love. It is a path filled with some of the highest highs this side of heaven and for sure for eternity on the other side of heaven. But it is also a path this side of heaven where we will experience sorrow. We will lose loved ones just the same as Jesus experienced that loss. We will be opposed just like Jesus was opposed. There are going to be times the darkness seems thick in the way that you and I walk in and through the pit is going to be trusting and depending on the Lord our God. A trust which should drive us to pursue greater intimacy, an intimacy which then strengthens us because we walk confidently knowing that I may not understand what is taking place today. I may not feel this year like it's the most wonderful time of the year. I may not know exactly what choice to make on this major life decision tomorrow, but this I know. My God is faithful and true. He is sovereign in all His power. The price has been paid for my behalf by the servant. I have been adopted by the blood of Jesus. And I will trust Him, and I will not be disappointed when all comes to light. The call today, church family, when you feel forgotten, when you worry, is God not as powerful as He once was? Maybe you feel cast off. The call today, if you're in Christ, is to remember that He is faithful and sovereign. That the servant has gone before you and done what you and I can't do. And if our salvation is in Him, then we can rest securely in Him today. Because the one who doesn't, look what it says here at the end. Behold all you who kindle a fire,
who encircle yourselves with firebrands. Walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. There is a path that is lit by our own will that only leads to places of torment. And there is a path that at times will be suffocatingly dark, but that has been walked by Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord before us, who goes with us, in whom we must trust, knowing we will never be put to shame. And that is the path of life. Pray with me. Jesus, we look to you today. For those who are hurting, whose hurts are real, whose sorrows and tears have just pierced them. Jesus, if they're in you, their names are written on the scars on your hand. Their sorrows are very real to you, and you keep track of their wanderings in your book. To know your comfort today means they must simply rest in trusting you. There are some of us in this place today that we may be in a place of discipline for foolhardy decisions. A place of discipline where in your love you were trying to refine that out. We will experience your restorative fellowship as we trust you, Lord. There may be some today who are doing their best to light their own path to find hope and peace, and they will never find anything but torment. Lord, if there are any in this place or online who have never trusted in you alone, Jesus, for their salvation, may today be the day where they respond to your conviction. You are faithful and true and mighty to save. Jesus, we look to you. And we praise you in this time. It's in your name I pray.